are we doing tonight? Good. I want to mention one thing real quick. My name is Brian, first off, and I am one of the pastors here at Park Church. And our church is exactly 1 year and 1 week old, which is fun. But that being said, a lot of the people who are here have come in the last 2 or 3 months. And so that means basically that most of us who are in this room right now are new. So if after the service, for instance, you're sitting there or meandering in the back and you're thinking, man, why is nobody talking to me? You might look around and think that there's other people here who are thinking the exact same thing because they've been here probably about as long as you have. So as you look around, man, I would just encourage you to go up and talk to somebody and find out how long they've been here. If they've been here for, say, 3 months instead of two, then you can get on to them for not saying hi to you. If they haven't been here very long, then get to know them. But anyway, we are a church that's trying to do two things that are hard. One, we want to hold fast. We want to cling to an old gospel, a gospel that's historic, that's rooted, that's doctrinally sound, that's been taught and proclaimed for centuries. And we want to hold to that and proclaim it and teach it and let it affect our lives and transform our lives and call us together in community. But we also want to call our city and call our neighbors and call our coworkers and call our baristas and our bartenders and the people that we interact with on a daily basis into the life that the gospel creates. And so we're trying to do both things well. We are making a go. So also real quick, if you've been here 2 months, you're officially a leader. And so we need you at the ministry community meeting. If you've been here less, then we'll let you in. It's great. We have food. It's a lot of food, and it's really good. And then we have talking and praying and strategizing and dreaming about what God would do in our midst. So Dan mentioned it. I want to mention it so that everyone knows everyone here is welcome. Even if this is your first Sunday, we would love to see you at my house a week from tomorrow. So this Sunday is different than most Sundays here. We're taking a week off from Mark. Good. No one cheered. I was afraid someone would cheer. We're taking a week off from Mark. We're about halfway through that book. We're hoping to finish by November. So laugh. And but this week we're doing baby dedications, and we've had multiple children born in the last 2 months or so, and we have lots more children coming in the fall. And so we thought now would be a good time to do this, and then we'll do the rest in the fall. But before we get there, I'm going to talk to you for about 40 minutes, and for that to mean anything. For that to be something beyond just a sentimental time where we laugh and we giggle, and I don't know who giggles. That was kind of dumb. Sorry. We laugh and we take pictures and we kind of, aw, and how cute. But for that to be something more than that, for that to actually take shape and mean something, that means that this church has to mean something. The word church, the word local church, and particularly Park Church, has to have more meaning to all of us than simply this thing that we go to on Sunday nights, or it's a small group that we're a part of. It has to mean something more just than a set of programming. It has to mean what Paul means in the book of Ephesians. So tonight, instead of Mark, we're going to cover most of the book, actually all the book. We're going to read the last verse and the first-ish verse of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the center of your aisle, and the people between you and those Bibles would love to pass you one. So you can take it and open it to Ephesians. I'm going to talk to us for just a little bit before we get there, but first I want to pray and ask for God's help tonight. We're glad you're here. So let's pray. Father, we start now, and we should start every day this way. We should start every interaction this way. We should start every time we open your word this way, that we bring nothing but need to you. We come as beggars. We come as those who are foolish and blind and desperately need your help. And your word promises that if we ask for wisdom, if we ask for grace, that you give it, that you give it in abundance. And so we come and we ask tonight for wisdom and for grace. And God, I pray that in the next few minutes, as we work through the book of Ephesians and we begin to talk about what does it mean to be the church, what does it mean to be the body of Christ in the world, and particularly in this city, God, I pray that your Spirit would come and give us wisdom, that you'd give us not only wisdom but joy, that we'd be stunned again at your love, that we'd be stunned again that you've called us together as a family, not just an organization, not just a deal that puts on a service on a Sunday night, but a but a family of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers who are called together in the gospel to live life together, to love our neighbors together, to love our city together, to bear one another's burdens, and to come together in raising little children who know and fear and love you. And so, God, I pray that you would knit us together by your Spirit, that we wouldn't just have a theoretical discussion tonight about the church, but that your Spirit would come and actually do the things that Paul describes in Ephesians for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All of us, and this isn't an indictment, this is just where we live. All of us breathe the air of individualism and consumerism. And what I mean by that is that all of us have been raised to, not raised, but we've been brought up in a society and a culture that presumes to tell us that we're the center of the universe. Our desires, our rights, our hopes, what we want, what things have to offer us are the center and the defining note in everything in our lives. And so we have tonight, after church is over, I will get in my car and have an argument with myself over whether or not I should get Thai basil or Basil Docks. Or just go quick, easy, cheap McDonald's. McDonald's rarely wins. But I'll have that argument, which is, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to live where we have options to eat, or whether I should just save all the money, go home and make a turkey sandwich and be really healthy and put lettuce on it maybe. No. And so we live in a society and a culture that has options, which is good. I mean, we go to the mall. Some of you may go to the mall. I hate the mall. Go to the mall and you go into places and there's different kinds of jeans and you can actually change your personality with jeans. So you go to a place like Urban Outfitters and they have to pour you into the jeans. And then you go to a place like Eddie Bauer and they're like big jeans. And so you have all kinds of options. And so we go to the mall and we pick the place that appeals to us, that would serve us, that gives us the look we want, what gives us the life we want, that gives us the clothes that we want. And I'm not condemning Western capitalism. I'm not one that rails against the glories of getting to wear Eddie Bauer shirts. But I am saying this. There's something incredibly dangerous about the culture we live in. It's that you can begin to approach everything in life the way you approach a trip to the mall. Or the way that I'll get in my car tonight and try to start thinking about where I should eat. That the way that you begin to filter everything in life, whether it's finding a spouse, whether it's how you approach the church even, through this grid of individualism and consumerism, that your orientation can become that everything is about me. It's about me getting served. It's about me getting the things that I want, having the needs that I want. So that you come to church and you're wanting, I want a mocha and I want a rock wall and I want a bowling alley. I grew up in a church with a bowling alley. Awesome. I want a church with a... and so our approach then becomes to everything. It becomes the question, what can I get out of this? How does this serve me? How does this bless me? How does this give me what I want or the look I want or the things I want? And somewhere along the line, the church began to cater to this in America. And to some extent, you have to, but in a lot of ways, churches just bow down to this mindset. So the church, rather than being what Paul describes for us in Ephesians, it became this provider of religious goods and services. And so some of you and some of us, man, we go to this church because we like the teaching over here. So we go and we buy the teaching here, and we go here and we buy the community groups here, and we go here and we buy the children's ministry here because they have slides and rockets. And we go here because they have lasers during worship, and it's amazing, and smoke machines. And we go to a lot of different places, and we go to a lot of different things, but we approach the church like we approach fast food. And somewhere along the line, the way that God talks about the church as a body, as a bride, as a household, as a family, all these different metaphors, they get lost in there. Because somehow, somewhere along the lines, because we have McDonald's and Chipotle and Burger King and Thai basil, I like Thai basil, we begin to look at the church that way. The church isn't a body. It isn't a community on mission. Instead, it's something that I go and maybe I go because I'm supposed to. Maybe I go because I like what they do here and I like what they do here. And so we've created really, man, a whole generation of people who don't know what it means to commit to a local church, who don't know what it means to get on mission with a local church, who think of the local church as, man, this thing that I go to feel good on Sunday nights or Sunday mornings, or so that Monday I can know that I went to church on Sunday night. Rather than understanding the church to be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And a lot of this comes because we have a pretty healthy understanding of the universal church, that we're a part of something that extends all the way back in time to Abraham, that extends all the way into the future to people who haven't even been born yet. And that we're connected to all people who confess Christ, who believe the gospel from all times, everywhere, all over the world. That's absolutely true. But I believe what the Bible says is that unless that manifests itself in our lives by being connected to a local congregation, a local group of brothers and sisters, people that we begin to call brothers and sisters, then that really doesn't mean a whole lot. And so tonight, we're going to look at the book of Ephesians. And if you're not there, you'll want to get there. I'm not there yet. And in Ephesians, the reason why we went there is Paul's a missionary. He's planted lots of churches, and he's writing a letter to a series of churches around Ephesus, a whole bunch of churches. And what's supposed to happen with this letter is supposed to go into the church. The pastor, the elder, is supposed to stand up, read it, and then it gets passed on to another city. But the reason we chose Ephesians is that Ephesians is all about the church. From chapter 1 all the way to the end. At the end of the day, it's about what does it mean to be the church? What is the church supposed to look like in this city at this time? But then one more thing before we get there. I get asked lots, really good questions about, like, well, where's the local church in Scripture? Where's the command to be a part of the local church in Scripture? And a lot of times when people say things like, well, it's assumed, or it's not there, but it's there, it's assumed that it's there, you should probably walk away. So, for instance, I was on 16th Street on a bus riding down 16th Street, and I was sitting next to a guy, and we started talking, and he was convinced that God wanted everyone to smoke pot, and he was convinced that it was okay if you did other hallucinogenic drugs. And he was trying to give a biblical defense for why that's okay. And his basic summary was, well, it's not in there that you shouldn't. It's just kind of assumed that you can, right? Well, I got it and walked away. Anyway, we weren't getting anywhere. And so a lot of times if somebody says that to you, then you really should get up and walk away. They're trying to pull your leg. They're trying to push something over on you. But I believe that the membership in the local church, being a part of the local church, being connected to a local body, is assumed everywhere in the New Testament. So much so that I would say to some extent, I agree with what Calvin says. Calvin says that if you're a part of the invisible church, you're a part of the visible church. In other words, if you know Jesus, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, if you're connected to the church universal, all believers everywhere at all times, then that manifests itself in being connected to a local congregation that's seeable, that's tangible, that you can hear their worship. And so I just want to read a couple passages of Scripture to you to kind of make this point, to show you how it's assumed in Scripture, so that we can kind of get that out of the way and actually talk about what the local church is. So consider this point number one, and it's a defense of the local church. Okay. If you want to turn there, you can. If you don't want to turn there, you can just, again, take my word for it. But Hebrews 13, 17. Hebrews is towards the back. The author here is writing to a particular body of people, and he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's kind of self-serving. But anyway, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so the author here is describing some sort of relationship between a group of people who are hearing this letter read and some other group of people called leaders. Other places in the Bible, they're called elders or pastors. So that there's a group of people and they're called to submit and obey and listen to these leaders who've been placed in authority over them, because the leaders who've been placed in authority over them someday will have to give an account to God for how they led this congregation. So there's a relationship that's described here that if it doesn't have a local context, doesn't make any sense, right? Does that make sense? I mean, if this isn't referring to particular local contexts, then how do you obey this? Like, anybody who calls himself an elder now or a leader in the church, do you have to submit to and obey? I mean, how would that work? And so turn with me over to 1 Peter 5, which is just a couple pages over. We won't do this long. So Peter here says, now it's kind of reversed. Now he's talking to the elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, if this isn't speaking specifically to an elder in a specific local context, then this doesn't make any sense again, right? I mean, what if I drove up to Flatirons Church and I walked in and said, look, guys, I'm a pastor, an elder, leader, and I've decided that we need to move the church to the Red Rocks Amphitheater. Obey. Submit, Hebrews 13. I mean, how would that go over? I'm an elder. But it says shepherd the flock among you, in your midst. Okay? And so here the Bible says clearly that there's a relationship established that demands that there is such a thing as a local congregation, as a local body. In the book of Acts, we have them keeping a record of numbers, like who's come in, who's worshiping with them, how many people have been baptized, that they're somehow in the Jerusalem church, they're keeping track of who this church is in Jerusalem. In other places in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, we have this case where a man is sleeping with his stepmother. It's like Oprah. Or not Oprah. Oprah's not that. What's another one? Jerry Springer. I've never seen it. I'm sure it's bad. And so we've got a man sleeping with his mother, and Paul says, look, man, kick him out. Get him out of your church. Well, for there to be an out, there has to be an in, right? For someone to be in the church, to be thrown out of the church, so that at some point they had to cross some line, be counted among a number of people who are in the church. And so throughout the Scriptures, throughout particularly the New Testament, it's just assumed. If you love Jesus, if you've believed the gospel, the Christian life is not meant to be lived on your own. It's meant to be lived in a congregation. And this congregation is to have something called elders or pastors or leaders who at the end of the day, they understand their job is that they're going to give an account to God someday. And so their job is to feed the flock of God, to shepherd the flock of God according to the word of God. And if this local church lives its life together. And so now we get to Ephesians. That was point number one, my defense of the local church. Okay, let's keep going. How's everybody doing? Is it hot? You hot? Imagine how hot I am. Quit thinking of yourselves. Quit being consumers. Okay. Okay. The letter of Ephesians is a perfect sermon. I mean, I wish I could preach this sermon every week. It'd be the perfect sermon every week. It's one big, giant, long sermon. It was written this way. It was written not just as a letter of advice to a pastor. So we've got letters in the New Testament where Paul writes a letter to Timothy and gives, it's like personal advice, kind of inside track. He writes letters to address specific issues in specific churches, and those are what they are. But Ephesians is written to be read to a congregation like a sermon. So it'd be like if I didn't want to write my sermons every week, and I wrote, say, John Piper, and I said, hey, John, I like that. Hey, will you write me a letter every week so I can just read it, and that'll be my sermon. It's kind of like that. Paul's written a letter, and it's supposed to be preached or read to the congregation. And the way that Paul outlines this thing, the way that Paul develops what he's doing here, it's amazing. So I'm just going to let him do it. We're going to sprint through chapter 1, we're going to jog through chapter 2, and then we're going to slow down a lot in chapter 3 and 4, and then sprint to the end, okay? In chapter 1, Paul says this, beginning in verse 3. We're going to skip the first two verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I love the word lavished. He didn't distribute it. He didn't kind of siphon it out. He lavished grace on us. Let's keep going. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now the sad thing about this text is everybody reads it and wants to get into a debate about predestination. Now predestination's here. But Paul's point isn't so that we can then stand up here and have a big argument, or that we can go to Billy's Inn and read Ephesians 1 and have an argument. I mean, the purpose of what he says here, the purpose of him saying he chose you, he predestined you, he sealed you, he redeemed you, he wants you to see with as clear as language as possible, look, he loves you. And not the sentimental junk that our culture calls love, where you go, oh, how sweet, or you hold hands, you watch a movie, or you... It's a love that spans eternity. There's this place in Deuteronomy that I love. And God is speaking to Israel, and he says to them, look, I didn't choose you because you were the best-looking nation. I didn't choose you because you were the strongest. I didn't choose you because you had the best army. I didn't choose you because you had big muscles. I didn't choose you because you advanced the most in your work. I didn't choose you because you were the most righteous of all the nations. Now it says, I loved you because I loved you. Man, this is God's love for us. It's not a sentimental thing. It's not something that's dependent on your choice or your actions or how righteous you are. God loves you. And he says that the reason he loves you is because he simply decided to love you. I mean, that should stun you. And we look at this text and we want to get into debates. But Paul's point here is, man, look, this love, it's unshakable. It can't be thwarted by you. You cannot screw this thing up. I decided before you even existed, before anything existed, from the foundations of eternity, I decided to love you. I decided to redeem you. I decided to purchase you. I decided to unveil to you all the mysteries of the gospel to you. Peter tells us later that the mysteries of the gospel are something that angels long to look at, and it's just been revealed to us. This is where Paul starts. Everything for the church starts with the gospel. It has to start with the gospel. It can't start anywhere else. He goes on in chapter 2 to move from this big, grand picture of salvation history where he chose people and he set them apart and he predestined them and he redeemed them and he loved them. And he moves into chapter 2 and he gets really specific. And he says, Dan, man, you were dead. And I have a friend, he says, you had a toe tag. You were dead. You weren't like crawling along and needed a little help. You didn't have some... you know, a little bit moral deficiencies, and you need a little tweak here and there from God. No, you were dead. You were blind, you were deaf, you were dumb, you were dead. But God made you alive by his grace. And so he goes from the grand to the very, very specific. And he says that look, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God came by his grace and he made you alive. And he made you alive so that all of the work of salvation could be his. He says in Ephesians 2, I'm right here, so I'll read it. How's that? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, this is amazing, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And let this language just kind of roll over you. You were dead, God made you alive, and he seated you in the heavenly places next to Christ. He didn't just make you alive, he made you a son. And here's why he did it. When it says so that in the Bible, that means that what he's about to say is so that this is the purpose for why he's raised you up, seated you, called you a son and a daughter. So that for all of eternity, he can show you more riches of his grace. So he showed you grace. He made you alive. He called you a son. Why? So that for the rest of eternity, he could show you more grace. So he loved you now so he could love you for eternity. He made you alive. He's given you joy. He's given you hope so that for the rest of eternity he can give you more joy, more hope, more being astounded by who he is for you. This is God's love. It's not merely a sentimental thing. It's not something that you celebrate on Father's Day as kind of a little Hallmark card. It's not just this, oh, how sweet, God loves you. It's a love that chose you before the foundation of the world. It's a love that has pursued you effectively to capture your heart. And he goes on to say that it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And then just in case you might try to squeak in there that faith was mine. So he loves me. Okay, maybe he doesn't love me because I was good enough or strong enough or good looking enough or whatever. Maybe he doesn't love me for those things, but he loved me because of my faith. Paul wants to be perfectly clear, and that faith, that faith with which you took hold of that grace, that was a gift too. So from beginning to end, it's all God's grace, it's all God's love, it's all God's mercy. And this is where Paul begins. It's a massive, beautiful, it should undo us. Picture of the love and the majesty and the grace, the unsearchable riches of God's grace that's been shown to you, to me. And then he ends this section down in verse 10 by saying this. The reason why he saved us, one of the reasons why he saved us, for, it says for there. So you should always ask, why is the for there? What's the for there for? He saved us, he redeemed us, he purchased us, he predestined us, he chose us, he loved us, he lavished us with grace. Why? For we are his workmanship. The Greek word there, this is kind of a no-no, but it's poema. We are something that God is creating, he is making, he is shaping, he is refining. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul says, yeah, there are works, there are things to be done, there are things to do with our hands, there are lives to be lived, there are marriages to be lived out that are beautiful, that demonstrate who God is, according to Ephesians 5. There are families to be raised up, there are jobs to be done with our hands, there's work to be done, but you need to keep all of this always in order. Grace, then works. The works never earn the grace. The works, according to this, are things that God creates through you as a result of that grace. Now, most of us, most people even, most Christians even, they stop right there. In verse 10, the numbers are really small in my Bible, so I have to lean way over to see them. Most people stop there. It's me and Jesus. I've gotten saved. I've gotten loved. I've been redeemed. I'm on my own. God loves me, and he's made me to go do good things. So now I'm going to go out and do good things. And most people stop right there. That's the gospel. That's why God saved them. That's the good news. They celebrate that. They love that. They stop there. Paul doesn't stop there. He keeps going. In fact, the very next verse, verse 11, I want you to put your finger on it. Everybody put your finger on the word that begins verse 11. And if you don't have an ESV, It's okay. What does it say? Therefore. So Paul doesn't stop there. He says, as a result of this gospel, as a result of God's predestinating love, his choosing you, his setting you apart, his redeeming you, his lavishing grace upon you, his immeasurable riches of God's grace for all of eternity on you, his raising you from the dead, his giving you eyes to see, his unveiling of the mystery of God so that you can walk out his works in the world, doing good things with your hands and your life in the world as a result of the grace that's been shown to you. Therefore, in light of all that, everything else I'm about to say. He doesn't stop there. We can't stop there. So don't stop with yourself. What does he go on to say? I'm going to jump ahead to verse 18. So then, I'm just he's saying here, I'm summarizing everything I've just said for the first 18 verses. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I mean, here's the situation that Paul's addressing in these verses. The Jews, they'd been given the law, they'd been given the prophets, they'd been given all kinds of things. They understood themselves to be the covenant people of God, the people who had received God's promises, the ones who could bank all of their hope that God was going to save them, redeem them, he chose them, he set them apart. That's what they know, that's what they believe, that's what they had. But God began to do this really weird thing in Paul's day. People like us, uncircumcised Gentiles. I don't know if you're circumcised, sorry. And I'm not telling you about me. So instead of just saving all of Israel, he began to save some people out of Israel, but not everyone. Not everyone began to believe in Jesus, but he began to save Gentiles. And so here's, according to the Jewish way of thinking, man, dirty, filthy, pagan, unclean. They eat barbecue pork sandwiches, and they watch sports, and they're over there, and they're evil, and they're dirty, and they've oppressed us. And God begins to save them by his grace. And God begins to save some Jewish people, and they all live in the same city called Ephesus. And in the old way of thinking, if you were a Jew, man, you didn't even eat with a Gentile. You certainly didn't worship with them. You had nothing to do with them. But what Paul says is, as a result of everything I've said in the first chapter and a half of this book, all that stuff about God's love and God's grace, we're going to constantly come back to that. So keep all of that in mind. As a result of that, the two of you now are brought into one house. You're brought into one family. You see, all of you used to be strangers and aliens. And what that means is strangers, it's a familial term. It has to do with the family. So our family didn't know you. You don't eat with us. So you used to be a stranger. You were the stranger danger. I don't know if you taught your kids that, but you most of you don't have kids. But there are kids going to be dedicated today. I don't know if you know that, but teach your kids stranger danger. Danger stranger. They were strangers. And so I don't eat with you. You don't have any part with us. We don't take care of you. You're not a part of us. And so before all this took place, this first chapter and a half, before that took place, you were all strangers. You were outcasts. You weren't a part of my family. And you were aliens, which meant you had no rights. God was the king of his people. He reigned over his people. And so before, you were a stranger, you weren't a part of my family, you had nothing to do with me, I don't owe you anything, and you were an alien. You had no rights, you had no claims on God, he owed you nothing. You were not a part of the covenant people. But now, you are a part of God's family, God's household. You were outside, and now you've been brought in. And so the thing that Paul's addressing here is he's addressing these two separate groups that used to have nothing to do with each other. But he's saying now they're built together into some sort of house. They couldn't stand each other, but now they're a family. They used to fight and try to kill each other. They certainly wouldn't eat together, but now they share the same table. They break the same bread. They drink the same wine. They have become the household of God, the place where God himself dwells in their midst. And so this local church, it's not a service that gets provided. It's not just, hey, you come and hear some good singing and some average preaching, and then you get really great cookies that my wife baked, and then you drink lemonade, and then it's hot, and then you go. The church is a family. You hear that? I mean, far too many of us have treated the church like a prostitute. It's not something I belong to. It's not a company of believers, of brothers and sisters, this thing that God has purchased with his blood that I belong to, that I give my life for, that I unite myself to. Man, it's just, it's the girl I'm going to sleep with tonight. But God says here that the church is a family. That the people sitting around you right now, man, they're not just average people who walked in off the street. Maybe you're average, but they're not just people who walked in the street and you guys happen to sit on the same rows. Man, you are brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. Do you know that? This is what it means to be the church. If it's anything else, it's a hobby, and it's a stupid hobby. It's hot. This is what the church is, and it's a family. So let's tie these two things together. From the foundation of the world, God decided to love you, to lavish his grace upon you, to sing over you, to do you good, to redeem you, to purchase you back from sin, that you might belong to him. To shower and lavish grace upon you. You were dead and blind and dumb, and he raised you from the dead, and he gave you faith even to believe this gospel so it would even make sense to you, so you would accept it and take hold of it. From all of eternity, he then predestined that he gave you good works to do with your hands, that you would live out a life of faithfulness and obedience and joy, clinging to the gospel, believing the gospel, working out these things with your hands. He did all of that, therefore, as a result of all that, so that you might be knit together with other brothers and sisters in a thing called the church, which is his home, it's his household, it's his family. It's why you were saved. You weren't just saved as an individual out there so you could just do your deal. You were saved that you might be adopted, brought in to a family, so that you would no longer be a stranger. So many Christians want to be strangers. They don't want to be tied to anything. They don't want to have obligations placed upon them. They don't want to belong to a community of people. They just want to live their life as an alien and stranger. But Paul says, you're not that anymore. You've been brought into a family. And it's funny to me too, because this isn't funny. I'm going to say it's funny, but really I grit my teeth and growl every time this happens. And it happens. And people come and they say, man, I can't find community here. Like, really? How long have you been here? 2 months. What community group are you in? Well, I'm not in one. How many, like, the girls have been doing this Bible study together and this stuff. Have you gotten any of that? No. Well, of course you're not. You're not giving yourself to this thing. You're not participating in this thing. You're not having meals with each other. You're not sharing life together. Of course, it doesn't just happen. In other words, community and life together, this family thing that he's describing here, it's not just like come and get your family. Like we're here serving up family and community just so you can come and get it. No, you come and you throw yourself in and you find it. Okay, so point number one, everything begins with the gospel. Always begins with the gospel. And we're going to find out next that it ends with the gospel. But it begins with the gospel. And the gospel creates this community, this family, this church. Not a service. We're not here selling something to you. I mean, there are a lot better places to go, a lot better things to do on a Sunday night. Not necessarily better, but way more enjoyable than having me foam and yell and us sing songs and be hot. And so the gospel comes and it creates this community, this family, this people who do life together, who live life together, who become what Paul says here, a dwelling place of God. He uses two metaphors. He says a temple and a household. And a temple For Israel, the temple was the place where God dwelled. It was where his glory was, his name was. It was the place that they would point and said, God lives there. Actually, God's feet are there. That's where he rested his feet, literally. So they would point to, all the nations were to look at the temple and see, and here's what God is like. Here's what he's done. Here's his holiness, his greatness, his grace to this people, that he's revealed himself to them. And God says, now the temple is not a building made with hands in Hebrews, but it's now this thing called the local church. So that we're being knit together and brought together so that we become a temple of the living God, the place where God's feet sit, your footrest. And so he says you're a temple, and he says you're a household. We already talked about household. Everyone knows what a household is, right? Mother, father, children, brothers, sisters, workers. It's bigger than just a nuclear family in our culture. It's like everybody who is in business together and their parents and their grandparents and their kids all under the same roof sharing a meal together. It's funny how big a deal food plays in the New Testament in the life of the church. When households get together to celebrate something, like celebrate children or celebrate a wedding or celebrate and just God's grace in their lives when they eat. And it's interesting that in all that, I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but it's interesting in all of that, that the thing that God gave us to do week in and week out as we gather as the church is he gave us a meal to eat together. We'll get that later. Let's get to chapter 3. Because it's not just that God's grace has been showered and lavished on you, Randy. It's not just that he then calls us together as this community of faith, as this family, as this household, and knits us together into this dwelling place for God, or this temple, or this household. It's not just that, okay, the church exists now. The church is here for a purpose. We're something that we're trying to do, something that God's doing through us. And he gets to that in chapter 3. I told you this is the perfect sermon outline, which is why I'm using it as a sermon outline. If you'll look in chapter 3 of verse 7, Paul says this, of this gospel. So everything we talked about in chapter 1, everything up through the first half of chapter 2, and then even to some extent the results of that at the end of chapter 2. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Bring up to speed on the word mystery there. Mystery becomes Paul's shorthand in all of his letters to describe the results of the gospel, what the gospel is doing. So it's a mystery because, according to Paul, the gospel is not just about you going to heaven someday when it dies, but in Romans he even says that all of creation is waiting and longing to see how God is going to liberate everything, how he's going to redeem and renew all of creation. And so what Paul says is that it was a mystery hidden for ages. Nobody had clue how God was going to do this thing. It was just all a big mess. Creation's a mess. There's bees that live under my porch, and there's mosquitoes up in the mountains when you go camping. It's annoying, and then it gets hot, and people get sick, and they die, and there's not enough food, and people starve, and so everything is a mess. And so what was a mystery is, how in the world is God going to take this creation that he made, that he called good, and make it good? And fill it with his glory and make it right and restore everything. And how is he going to bring Jews over here and Gentiles over here who hate each other and throw them in the same room and let them eat together and share a meal together and be one body together? That's the mystery. How is he going to do it? The gospel. And so what Paul says he's doing is he's declaring the gospel. And as he declares the gospel, he's unveiling the mystery. Does that make sense? It's really practical. I mean, it's how are things being made right in the earth? Everybody knows that the earth's broken, right? Anyone not know that? I got stories. Anyway, so the earth is broken. The mystery is, how is God going to restore this thing, fix this thing, make this thing right? The mystery is the gospel and its effects. So he's been given the goal of making this mystery known. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church... And I would underline that. So that. So he's unveiling this, he's preaching this, he's proclaiming this, he's being crazy, he's almost getting killed in different places. He's trying to see people come to know Jesus. Why? That so that tells us why he's doing all of that. He's doing all of that so that through the church, you see it? Some of you don't see it. He's preaching, he's proclaiming, he's wanting people to come to know Jesus. Why? So that something will happen in the church, in the local church. So he's wanting people to come to know Jesus, and those people, his assumption is, will form a church, a household, a temple, a family of God, all built around the gospel, and that through that church, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The purpose of the church is to put on display to the world the gospel. And sometimes that gets reversed. I mean, I can get into a lot of trouble as a preacher who's a year into a church plant or really trying to plant a church, and then to preach kind of a heavy-handed sermon on the church. Like, I can get into trouble, right? It seems really self-serving. If you're here for the first time, it's like I'm yelling at you and saying, hey, come join a church. It's not what this is about. It's not about the church. It's about the gospel. It just so happens that the church is the means that God chose from eternity through which he wanted to put on display his wisdom as revealed in the gospel. And a lot of times this gets reversed, man. It gets reversed for pastors. I was a part of a church plant in Chicago, and a lot of us were confused. And we thought that the whole deal was about the church, that God was using the gospel to build the church. But the point was a church that looked good, and a church that was culturally savvy, and a church that was faithful, and a church that had a lot of people committed to it. And the point became the church. I had a friend who had this metaphor. My wife said I shouldn't use this metaphor, but I'm going to go against her advice, and all of you can tell me how great a metaphor it was after. Just joking. That a friend of mine, we were talking about all the things that went wrong there, and he said to me, he said, you know, it was like we thought that God was using the gospel to paint on a canvas the church. But in reality, what God wants to do is use the church to paint on a canvas the gospel. Do you see the difference? It's subtle. And at the end of the day, it doesn't lessen the importance of the church. It just says that our role, our job as a household, as a temple, as this family that's being knit together, it's not ourselves. It's not to end on us. It's not to build a big deal. It's not to have lasers and smoke. I mean, you can have those, I guess. But that's not the point. The point isn't building a big thing. The point is through our life together, through this church, through the words that we speak, through the things that we do with our hands together, through the love that we show one another. I mean, Jesus says in John 17 that he prays that we would be one, that we would be united, that we would love one another, that through that love, through that unity, the world would see and believe that God sent Jesus. So that it's through this life together, through this family thing that doesn't make any sense because you're weird, and I usually would never even hang out with you, Bastion, but because you're here and because you believe in Jesus and we celebrate this meal together, we're friends. I mean, you're a lawyer. I don't even like lawyers. And so, because of all that, the on display for all the world, for all the principalities, all the powers, all the rulers, all the authorities, and basically that's just it's a technical way of saying everything that runs the world, but it's also just a way of saying everything, that everyone would look and see through this household doing life together, through the words and the gospel that gets proclaimed here, through the effects of that gospel in our lives together, that God is putting on display for the world not our greatness, not our cultural savviness, not our ingenuity, not our creativity, but he's actually putting on display for all the world to see the gospel and all that it does, and how wise and unsearchable is the wisdom of God, that he accomplished everything through Jesus. The purpose of the church is to put on display for the world the gospel, to enflesh it. So that it's not just an idea that I get to proclaim on Sundays. It's a kind of life that gets lived out throughout the week. It's a kind of laying down our lives for one another. It's a kind of life. And so let's go into chapter 4 and see how that life looks like. We're just going to read 3 verses in chapter 4, so don't be concerned. I therefore, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. And the you there, by the way, is plural. So he's not so much just talking to Art as he is talking to all of us. Art is up here in the front, just in case you're wondering. Okay, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, all of you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. I'm going to read a couple more verses. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the way this thing happens, the way that this wisdom, this glory, this grace, that we'll tell this together in a second, gets displayed through the local church, through our life together as Park Church, and make it not just a thrill, us. And if it's your first week here, we'll just count you in for fun. As we live out our life together, the way that this thing gets put on display for the world is it's a people who walk in patience with one another, who are humble, who he says bear with one another. That doesn't mean like, ugh, Bastion. Okay. It doesn't mean how we would use it. Bear with means literally like bear together. So if I've got an issue, man, there's however many people are in here, there's just many people to come around me and bear that burden with me. So that we walk in this thing together. So that, and if things go badly for you, they go badly for all of us. Man, if you're strapped financially because you lost your job or they've cut your hours or whatever, man, that's not your burden to bear alone, man. The whole church has been called and created by God to bear that with you. If things go really, really well for you and you sell .com before the crash, we get to benefit from that as a community. If you have a child, the Bible's perfectly clear that children are a blessing. Even when they're getting potty training, you walk in the bathroom. They're a blessing. They're a gift. But they're not just a gift to you, Hillary and Jason. They're a gift to all of us. They're a gift to this household. We get to bear one another's burdens, but also bear the blessings of God together. And it's as we begin to cultivate that kind of life here. And if you think, man, that's something you can just come and take, and it doesn't work like that. That only happens as people give themselves to one another in such a way that if somebody leaves, it hurts. If somebody's, man, if they're languishing in sin, man, it affects all of us. I mean, that's why some of the church discipline stuff that gets talked about in the Bible, why it seems so harsh to us. Because we're like, man, church is just a place where you come and you kind of get your deal. Who cares if you kick me out? I'll just go somewhere else. But try saying, who cares? I'll just go somewhere else. I mean, when your life is knit together with other brothers and sisters, it's a whole different ballgame then. It hurts then. So to pull together. God loved you because he loved you. He didn't love you because you were the smartest, because you were the most humble, or because you were the most righteous. You didn't do anything to earn this love. He loves you. And he lavished on you grace. Grace that's so full that you could easily make the mistake to say again and again, well, why don't I just continue to sin so that grace might abound? That kind of grace. A grace that says there's nothing you could do to make God love you anymore. Grace that's given to you now so that God's really excited to show you all the grace he's going to show you for the rest of eternity. A grace that doesn't just forgive your sins, but it seats you at the right hand of the heavenlies next to Jesus so that you become a son and a daughter of the Most High God who rules everything. I mean, grace that should make you either fall on your face and be stunned or laugh because it's just ridiculous. That kind of grace. Grace that saved you. Grace that doesn't even leave room for you for the faith that you have to be your own. It's grace that gives you faith so that you might walk out good works through your hands, so we might become his poem, his workmanship. And he does that so that we'll be knit together in this thing called the church, which is his household. It's a family. It's a community of people with leaders appointed who will someday, I hope you know this, I will someday stand before God and give an account. Dan and I both will right now, for how we pastored you. Every Sunday before I stand up here, I pray that God would terrify me again with the fact that I'm going to give an account for every word that comes out of my mouth to you today. So it's this community that God's appointed leaders over, and he's given his word to, and he's knit them together as a family, as a household, so that there's fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, and we do life together. And that his purpose in that family is that it's like the temple, it's like the Old Testament temple, that might be the place where his feet rest. It might be the place that all the nations look to, all the principalities and powers, all the authorities, all the systems in the world could see that's God's wisdom. They might look and behold, and whether they accept it, whether they like it or not, this life together that's being lived out, the purpose of this church is not just to meet your needs. It's that we might all together in this family find our needs met as we are called and sent out to proclaim to the world the majesty and the beauty and the glory of God. The wisdom of God in the gospel. And that happens, man, as we serve one another, as we love one another, as we walk in humility with one another. With knowing that your faith itself, your faith was a gift, if that's not humbling to you. So walking in humility and love and patience with one another, bearing one another's burdens, living in such the kind of life that if it goes well for you, it goes well for all of us. If it goes poorly for you, it affects all of us. This life, this thing that gets knit together, that on display for the world through the kinds of lives that we live together and the message that we proclaim, the reason that we give for the hope that we have, the wisdom and majesty and glory, perfections and holiness and wisdom of God might be on display for all the world. That's the local church. We are not a mall. We're not here to give you the kind of jeans that make you comfortable. We're not here to serve you the kind of food that you think you want. But in the end, what God gives us in the church is the gospel itself, the food we need. What God creates through the church is not a place to come and get your one-week fix. But he calls you to a family, a place where you belong to one another. Where my life is yours and your life is mine. And we, as he says in Ephesians 5, we submit to one another out of love. So that if families have children, that blessing becomes our blessing. As families have children, they have this responsibility to raise them up in the fear and knowledge of God as Paul's going to go on to say in chapter 6 as he begins to describe how the different relationships work themselves out in the church. That responsibility doesn't just belong to Jenny and I for Hayes. Jonathan, it belongs to you. Jeremy, it belongs to you. Tim, you work at Apple right now, but it belongs to you. So that my responsibilities become yours, but my blessings become yours as well. This is what it means to be the church. And this is our hope. This is our dream. This is our prayer for this church. No matter how wide or how wide this thing gets, so whether it's just us or, man, this thing shrinks down because you thought I did something wrong today or whatever, and how wide this thing is, at the end of the day, what we're pursuing is depth. That the gospel might not just be proclaimed here, but celebrated here. Not just celebrated here, but remembered here. And not just remembered, but lived out as people live lives together in humility and love and patience. That's our goal. That's our hope. That's our prayer. The problem is you can't program it. Like, Dan's really clever, but he's not clever enough to come up with a strategy for how to make that happen. Then it only happens as you and I see the gospel, believe the gospel, and hear it calling us to serve and love one another.